We need to be sure to set up some extra chairs because I know that we're expecting some visitors this morning and during the worship service. And so if somebody can see to maybe setting up maybe just one more row of chairs or something like that so we have enough seating for the service. All right, why don't we go ahead and get started. Lesson 18 of Voss's study, The Covenant of Grace, here relative to the question of the importance of church ordinances, talks about the preaching of the word. And he begins with the citing the Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 155. And so let me begin by reading that here. Question and answer number 155. And it says this: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The significance and the importance of this statement from the Westminster Larger Catechism has to do with what we might call the primacy of the word. The primacy of the word. Out of all the things that the Church of Jesus Christ does or can do, out of all the things that the Church of Christ can and does, the most important, the supreme of them all, is the reading, but especially the preaching of God's word. Now, the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism is striking here because it says this, that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means. Now, this goes against the dominant mentality of Christianity in our age and day. Think about it. I mean, you've heard it before, perhaps time and again, but there is, within our Christian culture today, an overwhelming emphasis on what we might call pietism. And pietism might be more popularly described this way. It's the view that says, all I need is me and my Bible. That the Christian life is about one-on-one, uno y uno, me and Jesus. That's all I need. So, you know, put me in a corner by myself with my Bible, and I have me and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and I'm fine. That's the important thing. As long as I have my Bible to read, that is sufficient, and that is all that I need. Now, without denigrating the absolute importance of reading our Bibles and having copies of God's Word at our disposal in order to read them, and we should read them. We should read them regularly. We should read them devotionally. We should read them daily, if at all possible. As important as that is, the emphasis here, though, in the Westminster Larger Catechism is upon the preached Word. The preached Word. So notice this here. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the words, an effectual means. Okay? Once again, this idea of the Word of God as it is proclaimed, the Word of God as it is preached, as having a certain primacy even over the individual private reading of Scripture. Okay? So, in other words, it's not good enough to have just you and your Bible. As important as that is, as essential as that is to the Christian life. And we're very thankful that we have copies of God's Word at our disposal that we can read them and take them up. The emphasis, especially in the book of Acts, as you look at the book of Acts and you see the way in which the gospel spreads throughout the world, we see that it happens by preaching primarily. Primarily by preaching. Okay? So there's something very important there for us to accent and to emphasize, that this idea of the preached word as the word of God proclaimed unto the salvation of God's elect is of utmost importance. Now, a couple of passages that we can look at here. And of course, I might just quickly highlight 2 Timothy 3:15 and following. You'll remember 2 Timothy, where Paul is speaking to Timothy and he is talking about the scriptures, right? And he says, the scriptures you have been taught by your mother from the earliest days, and this is able to make you wise unto salvation, right? 2 Timothy 3, 5 and following, there it is that the scriptures themselves are sufficient, they are efficient by the Spirit of God to bring salvation to sinners. But with regard to the importance of the preached word, I want to direct you to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here Paul is instructing Timothy and the importance of the ministry. Verse 17, real quickly, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. And then look over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's famous charge to Timothy. This is Timothy receiving instruction from Paul as to how to discharge his duties as an evangelist, as a pastor, as a minister. He says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And we can go on and on with that passage. But notice here that the first thing, the primary thing that Paul exhorts Timothy to do in discharging his duties as a minister is to preach. Is to preach. He'll also talk about giving himself over. He'll talk about Timothy giving himself over to the work of the reading of Scripture, right? That Scripture would be publicly read and preached. Okay, that is the prescription that is given for the ordinary and regular ministry of the church. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Okay, again, here the emphasis being upon the primacy of the Word of God, particularly the Word of God as preached. The Word of God as preached. The preached Word of God. Okay? Now, any questions, comments about that up to this point before we proceed forward? Is anybody shocked, scandalized by that? Is that a problem for anyone? I mean, we could talk about it. That's fine. All right, so it's really, this came up as a point of discussion back when I was in Ringo's, and we had some fine folks, fine Christian folks that were with us at that time, some of whom are still there, and when this kind of concept began to be, when we were kind of hitting this home and explaining this stuff, it kind of raised an alarm among those who kind of came from a more broadly evangelical background, okay? And to think of something being more important than me and my Bible was, that was scandalous for them, and we had to take some time to teach, you know, exactly what it is we were trying to emphasize here. But if you think about it this way, what preceded what? The Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, available to every believer in their own native language, copies that were affordable that they can take home with them and have in their homes and by their bedsides and carry along and have on their iPads and on their cell phones and everything else, right? What preceded what? Did that precede the preached word, or did the preached word precede every man has his own Bible, or every person, every Christian has his own Bible? What comes first? What came first in just the history of the new covenant? Preaching, right? Preaching, right? So what? Of course, one of the rare examples that oftentimes comes up is in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Who it is told he is sitting there and he is reading a copy of Isaiah, right? And it's there that as he is reading it, who is it? Paul? Is it Stephen who comes over to him? The details are just there. Who was it? Was it Paul? Who? Was it Paul or Stephen? Yeah, okay. So anyway, it doesn't matter for this point. But anyway, so the Isaiah is opened up for him, right? But realize this, if he's a eunuch, if he's an Ethiopian eunuch traveling where he was, chances are he's with a royal court of some sort. In other words, he was working with means, with money, okay, with someone who had unusual means to be able to purchase a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. All the Jews living throughout the diaspora and living within the land of Canaan didn't have, generally speaking, their own copies of the scrolls of God's word, right? They were rare in those days. You had them in the synagogues, etc., but you didn't have them, you know, the Jews kind of toting their own scrolls, as it were, on their way to synagogue, right? Or have their own cell phones where they could just punch up Torah, you know? It just didn't happen back then, okay? You went to synagogue in order to hear the word of God, okay? So the way in which the church is established is through the preaching of the word, okay? Now, Paul did have parchments and scrolls. We don't know exactly what it was that was contained on them all. Did he have written copies of God? We don't know those details, but we do know this. Paul knew his scriptures. Now, he was a rabbi. He probably had vast tracts of scripture memorized, okay? So he can go and he can just preach, right, the scriptures without even needing a copy in his hands, okay? And of course, much of Paul's evangelistic efforts in the book of Acts were in synagogues where there would have been scrolls and fragments and portions of the Old Testament that he would have been able to open up and preach. Philip, thank you, was neither Stephen nor Paul. Philip, thank you for that. Okay, so anyway, that's the primacy of the word preach. Okay, so Voss goes on, he asks this question. What wrong attitudes, and we've kind of hinted at this already, what wrong attitudes towards the preaching of the word should be avoided? And he's got two extremes. On the one hand, we should avoid underrating the preaching of the word, as the mystics do, who belittle the importance of preaching and the Bible and depend more on their so-called inner light, their feelings, their inner impulses, their hunches, their guidance, and so forth. Okay, so right here, as important as the subjective emotional life of the believer is for the believer, nevertheless, the subjective life of the believer is not the primary means by which we draw closer to God. We don't draw closer to God by feeling good, by feeling Him, by sensing Him, by having some sort of an internal mystical experience, right? How do we draw nearer to God? We draw nearer to God through increased knowledge of God that comes from the scriptures, and particularly and especially the preaching thereof. Okay? So, in other words, what's happening here on Sundays when we preach the word, when we have the sermon, okay, how do people often think of the sermon that may not be quite in keeping with what we're saying here? What are some attitudes that maybe we've even had ourselves about the sermon? I mean, not particularly my sermons, right? So I'm not going to take any offense, all right? You understand. Not talking about my preaching or anything, but I'm talking about just our approach to the sermon. John?
You mean in Reformed churches or in general?
In general, including Reformed churches.
Completely useless and unnecessary. We're here to worship, and worship is singing.
That's good. Jim?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. Okay, so I don't need it, I got this. So what Elder Terpstra said was that we're here to worship, and worship is singing. Preaching is not worship, or an element of worship, right? But preaching is an element of worship, right? When, you know, it's like if you're engaged in the singing part of the service, and then you check out during the preaching part of the service, you haven't really worshiped God fully the way in which he calls us to worship, right? Part of biblical worship is the conscious hearing of the Word of God, as well as the exposition thereof as well. Yes, Bill? Oh, yes. Here you go, Bill. Well, I think it's on.
But we also have to remember that the singing is also part of the preaching, so it is in a form of worship.
Yeah, I mean, that's when we sing, right? There's a proclamation aspect of our singing as well, right? You see that in the Psalms, where the psalmist rejoices to sing of the great deeds of God, right?
And also, Psalms was always sung.
Mm-hmm.
It was always sung in the services.
Yeah,
it was reading of it, but it was a form of their praising God through the singing of the Psalms.
Yeah. So there, I mean, the worship service is intended to be a holistic event, right? From beginning to end, it is the worship of God, including the preaching and the hearing of the word. So we hear a lot about, you know, preaching the word, right? We hear very little about hearing the word, okay? But the hearing of the word, just as much as the preaching of the word, is an element and an aspect of our worship. Okay, he also goes on and says another extreme that we should avoid is overrating the preaching of the word, as some do who assert that the word possesses an inherent power apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there is, even within Protestant circles, by its doing, it is done approach to preaching, right? It really doesn't matter how you preach. It doesn't matter, you know, as long as you say the right words, that's sufficient, you know. And if you say the right words, people will get the knowledge, and then there'll be an automatic kind of response. Within Lutheranism, particularly, you have this understanding of the word that goes along these lines. In its most consistent form, it goes along these lines. If you preach the gospel, okay, the people who hear it are justified by the hearing of it, regardless of what it is their response is, unless it's kind of like an outward, open, just absolute apostasy type of rejection of the gospel that they've heard. But in Lutheranism, what you need to do is you need to preach the law to bring conviction, but you preach the gospel to bring conversion, and conversion occurs in the preaching of the gospel in an automatic fashion, quite irrespective of consideration of what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so those are two types of extremes, then, underrating it and overrating it, which we want to avoid with regard to the word. John, I think you were seeking the floor. No? Okay. No, John. Sorry. No, he said no. He waved it off. But there you go. Now you got to hold it. Sorry about that, John. Or Mike, whatever your name is. Okay, number two, and second question is this. What is the true function of the preaching of the word in the salvation of the elect. The preaching of the word, he says, is an appointed means honored and used by the Holy Spirit to the salvation of the elect, and in all ordinary cases, it is the indispensable means. The expectations are infants and those who are mentally deficient. There's an exception there, okay, that God, we realize, and notice the way in which he uses the word ordinary, that the elect, or ordinarily drawn, right, to salvation through the preached word. Now, there are exceptions. Okay, we would say that in the case of covenant children, right? The elect children, as the confession says, elect children who die in infancy are surely saved. Okay? Well, they never heard the word preached, perhaps, right? They certainly were unable to respond in a conscious kind of faith as we understand it. But what happens in those instances, though, is that God is not constrained to use only the word to bring salvation. Ordinarily, he does. Ordinarily, he does. And ordinarily, he does not save apart from the word. But God is not so tied, he's not so bound to his own word that his sovereignty gets overridden by circumstances. Right? If he wants to save someone apart from the word, he certainly can. So if you think of somebody who is perhaps mentally deficient, unable to understand the word in its most basic form, well, we wouldn't say that that person can't be saved because of their mental deficiency. Say, well, if they're elect, they will be saved and God will see to it, right? But we don't take that as our guiding rule and say, well, you know, God can save anybody without the word, so we're not going to preach the word, right? That's to kind of make the exception the rule, right? And we don't want to do that either, okay? So we don't say, hey, you know what? We're not going to do missions because, after all, if God is sovereign, he doesn't need our mission efforts to bring the lost to faith in Christ. Well, no, he doesn't need it. And yet he commands it. And yet, ordinarily, he uses it, right, for the gathering in of his elect. So we do missions. We might be tempted to say, you know, God doesn't need my evangelism, my sharing the gospel with others in order to bring that person to faith in Christ, because he's sovereign. He doesn't need me. No, he doesn't need you. And nevertheless, we ought not to expect that people will be saved unless we evangelize them, right? Because ordinarily, God uses the word and the word preached, particularly, to bring about the salvation of his elect. Okay. Any questions, comments? Aaron, did you raise your hand before? No? Okay. All right. I've just seen people raising their hands all over, and it's not really happening. I don't know. Get my eyes checked. Talk about mentally deficient. Okay. So, question number three is this. How does the doctrine of the covenant of grace emphasize the importance of the preached word? It says this. It shows that the preaching of the word is a covenant ordinance for the accomplishment of the covenanted salvation of the elect. It is the God-ordained means by which the covenant institution, the church, is built up both in numbers and character. Now, here we can we can take a lot away from this. I mean, this is just really important. Of course, if you've been around the OPC long enough, I think that you know kind of where we stand on this thing, stand on the doctrine of the preached word, right? See, there are a lot of churches out there, of course, which would say that, you know, the preached word is not so necessary, that after all, we can adopt other means in order to build up the church's numbers. Now, what we need, they might say, is we need the word of God preached in order to do discipleship, in order to build up the congregation, to build up believers. But what we don't need is the preached word in order to add to our numbers, to expand our church, in other words, to grow the church. Okay, the word of God is really important for building, but you know, what's really important for getting the numbers, for padding, as it were, the pews. I know you all would prefer some padding on these chairs as well, but that's not what I have in mind. In order to get more numbers in the doors, preaching isn't going to do it. Because if we do preaching, people don't want that today. It's not popular. People don't like to be preached at today. And so what we need instead is something else in order to build the church in numbers. Now again, the word of God is okay for the disciple, okay, for the believer already, for the one who's already in the church. We might pull him aside over coffee on Sunday or whatever and do some discipleship with the Bible with them. But what we really need in our public services, in the ordained means of grace, what we really need in those ordinary services is something that will be popular enough to draw in those from outside of our circles. And so the worship service then becomes more of an evangelistic campaign. It becomes more of a so-called revival service or some such thing, right? Where we end up depending upon, trusting in entertainment, okay? Show, smells and bells, whatever it might be, whatever the case is, something and anything other than the Word of God, right? John, I know you had your hand up before. Okay.
You said preaching today is not very popular. When was it popular?
Yeah, well, that's true. It's never been popular. That's exactly right. Now, here's the thing. What is popular is speaking. Okay? If you've ever seen any of these kind of motivational speakers, right? I mean, you know, they just pack out huge auditoriums. Joel Osteen is perhaps one of the, one who has the most amount of followers is a motivational speaker. He's not a preacher, right? Well, he is a preacher, but maybe we might say he's a false preacher, right? False doctrine. But what we find, though, in our day and age, and in every age, is people want to go and hear speaking. They really do. They still do today. And it happened in Paul's day as well, didn't it? Remember when he goes to Athens, right? And he goes to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, right? And what do those guys do all day? They're philosophers that apparently can't get a job, like most philosophy majors. I could say that because I was a philosophy major. They sit around all day on this Mars Hill, and they listen to people speak. And they wait to have their ears tickled. They love to discuss the new intellectual trends of the day. They like to get some sort of a inspiration out of what is being spoken, right? So in today's day and age, speaking, right, is still popular as long as the speaking that you do is satisfying to the ears of those who come to hear you. But what's not popular is biblical preaching, right? Preaching where the Word of God is opened up and it's expounded. And rigorously, I think that this is our book of church order, it's rigorously expounded and applied, okay, by the minister of the word. That's something that people aren't looking for in a church today anymore. And again, I'm not sure that they ever really did. But biblical preaching is what we are called to do, okay? All right, any questions, comments? Yes, sir, Bill, microphone back.
In regards to what you're talking about, I feel in today's society that first off we're being whitewashed to the point of people telling us that we don't want to hear the Word of God. People a lot of times are driven to churches like Olsteen's church, for example. But it may be the Holy Spirit that's driving them to that church, because going to that church is not going to a church is better than not going to a church at all. To a point, the point is that if it whets a person's appetite to the desire to learn more about the Word of God, then I think that the Word of God is popular today, but the world is telling us that it's not popular. Because we've, over the years, my wife and I have been in churches that have spoken the Word of God. We moved to the Little Rock, Arkansas area. Long story short, we sought out a church that taught from the Word of God, and people are still doing that. But society and the news media and everybody else, you know, just recently in the paper, they were talking about how church is falling away and nobody's going to church. That's true to a certain point, but once the Holy Spirit comes into the action, you are driven to follow the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're right. The true believer is driven by the Spirit to seek out the Word of God. Part of the problem, though, is that the true believer is rare today. And also, the true believer is still, as believers, we are still in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation, which makes us not popular. The other thing, too, to keep in mind is the fact that as a believer, I still have more sin in me, you know, than I care to admit. And especially as a young believer, there are plenty of young believers who are not looking for the right thing in a church, simply because they're still very young. I mean, they've not yet been discipled, and they're still kind of finding their way. And so somebody can go to, you know, they could be looking for the Word of God. They know they call it a church, right? Joel Osteen's church, just as an example. I mean, he's our whipping boy here in the OPC because we just, you know, so easy to pick on him. But so you could go to there. You could go to that. That person may go to there because they are seeking the Word. And they may think that they're getting the Word for a while. But here's my concern. Joel Osteen is a false teacher. And I'm concerned about believers who go to his church seeking out the Word and never end up leaving because they have been deceived. That's where my kind of, you know, great concern is. And I just wonder, you know, how long can a true believer sit under that type of preaching? It can't be very long, I would think. So, yeah.
And I agree with what you're saying. If you have a church of 100 people and 5 people leave, you notice that. If you have a church of 100,000 people or 50, whatever his congregation is. Mm-hmm. Whatever his fellowship is. And if each Sunday 100 people leave, you're going to know that. You're not going to miss them. Mm-hmm. And it's certainly not going to be advertised that 100 people left Joel Osteen's church this week. And I think there's a lot of swinging doors in a lot of the churches. People yeah. come in and they go, this is what I need, and they go on.
Yeah.
Whereas, like I say, in a smaller church, and if it's a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, if you lose 5 people, you notice it.
Yeah, that's right. And I think that's what, you know, I think that overall Bible churches are going to be in the minority, because if you're faithful to the Word of God, it swims contrary to this present evil age. And now that's not to say that you won't find large-ish Bible-believing churches. So, you know, New York City, you've got Tim Keller's church, and, you know, there are 6,000-7,000 people there, which isn't very impressive for, you know, the fact, I mean, if you just consider the fact that you're talking about one of the largest cities in the world, you know, 6,000 or 7,000 people is, praise the Lord, but, you know, on the other hand, it's still a very small minority when it comes to the population as a whole. But anyway, let me, it's a good line of discussion, but I want to try to finish up here, if I could, before we get going, before we have to break. Here, let me talk about the efficiency of the preached word. Think about, I don't know if I still need to persuade you all of this, but I mean, think about this for a moment, the efficiency of the, why is it that the word that God, I mean, you know, just think about it this way, strategically. I mean, we're not even talking about, I mean, God has reasons that we can't even begin to fathom, and you can't even begin to wrap our minds around what God is thinking and why he does things. But think about it just on a strategic level, right? The word of God preached. Think about how efficient. Now, we're talking about the Holy Spirit makes it effectual. But think about how actually efficient the word. Now, take yourselves out of 21st century America. Okay? Just take yourself out of this context here. And broaden your minds to think about other contexts throughout the world and other ages in other places throughout the world. This, right, or this, right, having your Bible on here or having your Bible with you so that you could tote it around, right, this is the exception. I mean, it's a great privilege. God has blessed us in our day and age with having the ability to just mobily carry God's word around with us and have access to it instantly at any time and any moment. But think about this. There are at least two points, I say strategically in terms of efficiency, why the preached word is just a brilliant means that God has ordained. First of all, the preached word works in an illiterate culture. Okay? How do you reach a people who are, when we're a word-based people, how do you reach a people who are perhaps illiterate? They can't read. Well, if you preach the word, right, you don't need to have illiterate people. Now, that doesn't mean that it's ideal to continue to encourage an illiterate culture. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. God's word, the spread of the gospel, is not hindered by the lack of the ability of the people to whom we seek to reach. Right? Even if they are illiterate, they can still hear you as you stand up there and you proclaim the word. But secondly, think about it this way. One message can hit many people at the same time, right? You think of you think of like a George Whitefield, for instance, just as an example off the top of my head, who stands in a field in the middle of 18th century America, many farmers coming to hear him, many of whom are themselves hardworking but not very literate, may not have copies of God's word at home, may not have ever opened up a Bible, but you get a field of 5,000 people and one booming voice, and he can preach in the course of an hour or less a sermon that articulates the gospel, and at once 5,000 people can hear. Now, that doesn't mean all 5,000 are going to get converted, although there were times, as the stories are told, when George Whitefield preached that many of the thousands that showed up to hear him preach were converted. Benjamin Franklin never was converted, however, by the way, although he attended many of Whitefield's sermons. But, I mean, think about the efficiency of the preached word. So you don't need a literate audience in order to accomplish evangelism, and you only need one voice sounding to many people in order to bring about the evangelization of many. Okay? Last point here. What wrong tendencies are noticeable at the present time with respect to the preaching of the word? A. In some churches, the encroachments of ritual upon the time of the sermon, likewise the frequent observance of special days, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Red Cross Day, etc. I don't know what Red Cross Day is. That's a thing back in Voss's day, I guess, which makes it impossible to do justice to the great truths of the Bible. I recently heard somebody say that they were at a church, it was Mother's Day, and they were really disappointed because it was Mother's Day. The service was taken up with, now, by the way, I'm pro-moms, okay, I have one, right? Who I love dearly, and you know, my wife is one. Or Father's Day, for whatever the case may be, right? You get all of these special ceremonies, special things. There's always these special little events that go on that either mitigate the word preached or sidetracks it altogether. Some beautiful pageants that you can go to on a Sunday, or some special service or whatever. Beautiful thing, you know, children, they come down and they're beautifully dressed and they're singing like a choir and they're just absolutely beautiful. But if it replaces or marginalizes the preached word, then you haven't done justice to what the church is called to do, right? So we got to be very careful that as good as many things are, that we don't let good things displace or marginalize or encroach upon, as Voss here says, the preached word. Okay? The other things, just quickly in closing, tendency to supplant preaching with motion pictures. I went to Westminster Seminary. And the preaching professor at Westminster Seminary taught the class before me. Didn't happen when I went through, but the class before me, the preaching professor taught the class how to use videos in their sermons. How to incorporate film clips, popular pictures and images into their preaching, into the course of their preaching to illustrate their sermons. It's stuff like that that Voss is concerned about. Here's another one. I heard about this recently too. Yeah, this is the last one. The frequent turning over the time of the preaching service to young people's groups and representatives or promoters of various organizations and causes. I've heard and I have seen, for instance, the Gideons. I'm generally supportive of the Gideon. I like the idea of Bibles getting out there and all that. But I've been in worship services in the OPC. Well, today we're not going to have a sermon. We're going to hear from the Gideon representative. Now, I'm pro-Gideon. We had a Gideon in my church back in Ringo's. Loved him dearly. Great guy. Supported him. Went to his events and encouraged the spreading of getting Bibles out there. But to swap out the sermon for a sales pitch from the Gideons? I don't think that's a good procedure. And Voss doesn't either. So, anyway, I have to stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your words. We pray that you might prepare our hearts to receive the preaching thereof, that in all things we'd give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.